Earlier in the service, during the announcements, it was mentioned that tonight we're going to have evening communion. You know, we generally like to have it outside, but because, as was mentioned, it rained, we can't, and we have to have it inside. This is the second year in a row this has happened, so we're considering moving it, say, to September, because there's so unpredictable storms in July and August that we'd like to not have to move it inside all the time. But I do hope you'll come, particularly if you've never been to one of our Sunday evening events. I hope you'll come. I hope you'll come if you're relatively new to this church or if you don't know many people here, because as we sit around in tables and take communion, you get to know each other much better. Please consider that if you would. Now, our theme tonight is going to be, some of our prayers are going to be about our union with Christ, because the Bible talks a lot about that. And so today, I wanted to take a passage that dealt with our union with Christ, and the best way to do it that I knew was to pick a passage that we have looked at a decade ago, but that speaks so marvelously to it, and then next week, hopefully pick back up on Matthew chapter 15, where we've been. The chapter I'd like to speak from is the next to the last chapter of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. It's talking about the end of time, when finally Jesus Christ returns to earth and heaven comes down to earth. The earth is remade, and we spend an eternity of bliss if we're His. Revelation 21, our verse that we're interested in is verse 3, but as background, let's read verse 1, 2, and 3 from Revelation 21. These are the visions that John the Apostle saw. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice. By the way, whether this voice is one of the cherubim around the throne or whether it's God himself seated on the throne, it's not clear. There's evidence that it's God himself. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." If we could pick a theme from verse 3, I think it would be this, that in eternity, God will not feel distant from us, but will be closer to us than right now we can even imagine. Let's examine this verse a little by little and see how that fleshes out. We read here in the first sentence that now the dwelling of God is with men. Sorry, ladies. But actually, the word is not males. The word is mankind, human beings. The dwelling of God will be with human beings is the idea behind it, which is surprising. God actually living with human beings because of our weaknesses and our sins. And the second sentence elaborates on this, and it says, they will be his people. All men and women? All human beings? Well, no, we know from the Bible that there will be many people who will not be with God eternally in heaven. So which people in particular does this passage mean will be with God in the New Jerusalem? Well, early in the book of Revelation, it makes very clear who they are, and it's found in chapters 2 and 3. You may remember, if you've read through the book of Revelation, as many of you, perhaps most of you have, that in those two chapters, Jesus Christ, through the Apostle John, writes a letter to seven different churches. In that, he evaluates each church, where they're strong, where they're weak, where they need to repent, where he wants to encourage them. And then at the end, he talks about this in every one of the seven. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 7, to the church in the city of Ephesus, he ends with this, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." That is, to him who overcomes, he will be in heaven in the New Jerusalem. Or in chapter 2, verse 11, to the church in the city of Smyrna, he writes, "He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." So that's a description of the people who are going to be in this New Jerusalem, people who, according to the Bible, have overcome. That is, people who have continued believing, have continued repenting, have continued following Jesus as their master, despite the persecution of the beast throughout the book of Revelation, and despite the lure of the prostitute throughout the book of Revelation, both of which seem to be figurative and pictorial of state persecution against Christians and of the attractions of this world that lead us into sin. People who have overcome by continuing to follow Jesus through these things in this life will be in the New Jerusalem. Now the verse goes on to say that these people who have overcome, they will be his people. The term "my people" has become quite popular, at least in the United States in the last several years, largely through the advent of the organization Ancestry.com. Have you seen the ads for it? Where you take a sample of your DNA and you send it in, and they send you a little diagram about where your origins are. Now, of course, they only send you a little bit about your origins, and if you want to find more, you've got to send in a further check and so forth. But you hear the advertisements of people saying, you know, I knew that I grew up somewhere in Africa, but I had no idea that my ancestry is 37% from Nigeria, 27% from Chad, 15% from the Republic of Congo, and so forth. And it's fascinating to people to find this out. We want to be a part of a people. Everybody's like that. God says that they will be his people. We're interested in being part of a people. Take Elvis Presley. Elvis Presley, as you know, lived a very fast life. His primary stage was in nightclubs and movies, and he was a fast-living swinger. And yet, when Elvis would get together with other musicians and sing gospel songs, by all testimony, he would weep. Why? Because they reminded him of his mother. They reminded him of the people he grew up with. They were his people who used to sing this kind of song. Well, God in the Bible talks about his people. He uses the phrase, my people, all the way through the Bible. I suppose the most famous place that is in the book of Exodus, where God appeared to Moses when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt and said, Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, Jehovah demands, quote, let my people go. He's implying the Egyptians who don't believe in me, you are not my people. The peoples around the world who are worshiping idols, they are not my people. But these Jews, I've chosen them, I'm going to change their hearts, they are my people. 18 times in the book of Exodus alone, God uses the phrase, my people. And so it's God's people that he will be with. But after the golden calf incident in the book of Exodus, where the Israelites worshiped idols instead of him and erected a calf and said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt, God appeared to Moses in Exodus 32:7 and said, Moses, I know you're up here on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments from me, but now go back down because, quote, your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. God says, I don't want anything to do with these people, to Moses. Centuries later, God appeared to the prophet Hosea when his people were radically drifting away from him, and he said, Hosea, I am tired of my people worshiping idols instead of me, and I'm going to illustrate how tired I am of it through the names that you're going to give to your children. We read in the first chapter of Hosea that Hosea's wife conceived and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said, I want you to name her Not Loved, for I will no longer show love to my people. And later, he and his wife had a son. And God said, I want you to name him Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. What devastating names to grow up with. Not loved, not my people, not loved by my parents, but I, as a child, represent the nation I belong to, and we are no longer loved by the God of Israel because we have drifted from him. And these names were prophecies that came true as the Israelites were taken into exile and no longer were the people of God, but were scattered everywhere. But this passage says that in that great day, even though you and I have worshipped our own golden calves aplenty, God will call us his people. All right, the next phrase in this little verse says that we will be his people, they will be his people, and he will be their God. What does it mean he will be their God? Because already, when believers on earth live, God is our God right now, how will that change or increase or get better at the end of time when we go to heaven? Well, one way, it seems to me, is that in heaven, God will feel close to us in a way that often he just does not right now. God, as you know, is present everywhere, and he is doubly, maybe triply present, we might say, with believers. But often, as you well know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, often he simply does not feel close. He just doesn't. Isaiah 45, verse 15 says, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself." And indeed, God does hide himself, particularly from our feelings. Sometimes this is our fault, and sometimes it's not. A couple decades ago, a Christian folk singer named Linda Rich talked about how sometimes God seems close and far at the same time. She sings a song in which she describes herself as sorrowful and yet not sad, happy and yet not glad. I feel God in certain ways, and many ways I don't. Now, it's not that feelings are absolutely essential to being a Christian most of the time. You may remember that the organization called Campus Crusade for Christ, which has later been renamed to CRU, C-R-U, has used for decades a little booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws, which you use to share the gospel with somebody else. And in there, there's a little drawing of a train that has three cars, an engine, a coal car, and a caboose. This is obviously an old-time train that needed coal for the steam engine. Now, the engine in a train is absolutely essential. You have to have it or you're not going to get anywhere. And if you have a steam-powered train, the coal car is absolutely critical or you're not going to get a single mile. But the third car is the caboose, and a caboose is nice to have to store stuff and to ride in, but you don't absolutely need it to have a train. So the little pamphlet says, the Christian life is like this train. The engine, we might make analogy to the facts of the gospel, the message that Jesus died and rose for us. The coal car, we might equate with the faith that we need to have in the gospel facts. Without faith, you cannot have a Christian life, you cannot have a train. And we might liken the caboose to our feelings as a Christian, that God feels close or that I feel forgiven. And that's very nice to have, but it's not critical. The facts and the faith are critical, the feelings are not. And all that is very true. But, as you well know, you cannot go indefinitely as a Christian and have no sense of God's love or presence or patience with you or mercy extended to you. If you go forever and don't feel that, you simply can't endure it. And so how often have you walked into a worship service and you have seen other people singing, maybe with their eyes closed because you can tell they're really feeling it, or maybe the occasional person raises his or her hands, they're into it. Somebody else is there and they're sort of swaying with the music and they're really there, and you sit there and you're just dripping with nothingness because there's no emotion sweeps over you. Have you not had that happen before? Have you not turned to the Bible and felt like when you're turning to it, it doesn't taste like your favorite restaurant dish like it maybe sometimes did in the past? Instead, it tastes like the napkin in the restaurant. It's just so dry. You can't have no life to it. Or have you experienced prayer when instead of feeling like a phone call to God, when he picks it up and when my Lord picks up the phone, we'll talk things over, says the country song, instead you get a message. Please leave a message. You get that. Well, even when we are serving God, we sometimes totally lack a sense of his smile or his presence. Have you never done something worthwhile in the kingdom of God where as you were doing it, you felt like an absolute hypocrite because you couldn't tell God was with you? You're teaching a Sunday school class, and you're telling the story of Noah and the ark and how much faith Noah had, and you're thinking to yourself as you're teaching second graders, oh, I have had so little faith in the past month. What am I doing talking about this? I am just a two-faced hypocrite. Have you ever felt like that? I have. Or sometimes when you're serving God, you don't feel like a hypocrite, but you just can't tell he's there. Of all the places that I've spoken in my life, the largest speaking engagement that I ever had was to about 4,000 people, and it was in Northern Ireland, and it was also one of the places where I felt I did the worst. I just did not have enough time to shape sermons like I wanted them, and I knew it. And I remember being backstage just moments before I was scheduled to walk out, be interviewed as the speaker for the week, and then speak. And I remember I was back there, and I was just weeping, which I don't do very often. I was, because I felt absolutely exhausted and depleted just from ministry here at church. This is about 10 years ago. And I just could hardly believe that in about 60 seconds, I'm going to stand in front of that many people and supposed to be interesting and helpful to them when I not only feel empty and dry, I feel absolutely abandoned by God. Surely many of you have felt like this, have you not? Sometimes we try to solve this lack of closeness to God by way of other Christians, but it doesn't always work. Somebody says, "How you doing?" You make the mistake of thinking that they really meant it. And so you tell them how you're doing, and as you're describing it, you can just sort of see the glazed look in their eyes, and they're nodding. How about those Phillies? And you can tell, you're just not getting through. I remember feeling the inability of Christians to give me a closeness with God. Years ago, I was attending a conference in Minneapolis, St. Paul, Minnesota, and I remember that John Piper's church is in Minneapolis. I thought I would go to Bethlehem Baptist Church. He was there that week. The worship service was great. The sermon was interesting and helpful, and I learned things, and I was built up. But I had been there most of the week. In fact, I'd been there a total week in a total of four hotels because I had scheduled things late enough just through a series of circumstances that I could only get a hotel for a night here and a night there. So I was tired of changing hotels. I was tired of being away from the family. I had learned a lot in the conference, but I was exhausted. I went to church, and I'm thinking, okay, this is a nationwide famous church. These people surely are going to be really nice. And therefore, maybe even someone would ask me, "Where are you from?" "Oh, I'm from Pennsylvania." "Oh, you're a long way from home. Why don't you come over to our house for lunch?" So I went up to the welcome desk just to get some literature. And as I went up there, you know, thought I'd try to talk to somebody. "Hi, how you doing?" "Fine. Good to have you here." "Good, good." "No, where you're from?" "No, come over for lunch." So I just went out to a restaurant and had lunch. People cannot fill this gap either. But our passage says that in heaven, God will be your God, meaning partly that you will feel his closeness as your God. It doesn't say he will be God. It says he will be their God. They will sense his ownership of them and their ownership of him. And not only does this little phrase, "he will be their God," mean that God will be close, but I think it means also that God will use his power on their behalf. Think about that for a moment. There are gods whose power was not used on behalf of their people. Do you remember in the Old Testament, during the time of Elijah, almost all the Israelites worshiped Baal. All but 7,000 in the entire nation worshiped Baal. And so Elijah was sent by God to have a contest with them. They went up on the top of Mount Carmel, and Elijah built an altar but didn't light it. The prophets of Baal built an altar but didn't light it. They both prayed for God to send fire from heaven. The prophets of Baal prayed all day. They yelled and they screamed and they jumped around. Finally, they cut themselves to get his attention. Absolutely no answer from Baal, even though these people were desperate to have him show up right then. Well, Christians can feel disappointed with their God, because at times it feels like he does not show up. Can you not relate to this? Just open the Psalms and you will find a multitude of prayers written by people whose prayers feel like they have bounced back. Psalm 4, verse 1, a psalm of David. "Answer me when I call to you, O my God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer." He's telling God to answer him because he hasn't felt yet that God has answered him. Or Psalm 102 from an anonymous psalmist. We read the introduction to the psalm says, "The prayer of an afflicted man when he is faint and pours out his lament before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face," as you have been doing. "When I am in distress, turn your ear to me. When I call, answer me quickly." The reason they're saying these things is the sense that God has not answered them. Now, of course, God will always answer the prayers of his people, but he often does not do it speedily in the manner or timing that we think he should. But in the next life, our passage says, we will experience what Isaiah chapter 65 says of God. By the way, Isaiah 65, written hundreds of years before Christ, is the background to our very verse here. For Revelation 21:22, Isaiah 65 is quoted many times, like when in Isaiah 65 it says, behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. That's right here in our passage quoted here. Well, Isaiah goes on to say that in that great day, at the end of time, verse 19, I will rejoice over Jerusalem. I will take delight in my people. In verse 24, before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. This is the kind of closeness and attentiveness and power exerted in our direction that God will show us endlessly as a stream that never stops in heaven. Furthermore, the description of our union with God, our union with Christ, and the closeness we will have there is in the little phrase back in verse 3 of Revelation 21 now. Now, meaning then, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. His dwelling is with them, and he will live with them. We live in a beautiful part of Pennsylvania. Tourists come through all the time. They rubberneck as they're driving through Amish country or through Chester County horse country or walking from antique shop to the old stone house nearby, that sort of thing. But they go home. Most people don't stay. God, he says, will not be like a tourist who will visit you occasionally. He won't even be like with Adam and Eve in the garden who will talk with you in the cool of the day, but you're on your own in the mornings, so to speak. God will dwell with them. He will live with them. In fact, the exact words that John uses are quite interesting. It reads, if you were to be technical about it, like this. Instead of now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them, it is now the tent of God is with men and he will pitch his tent with them. It's the same word as used all the way through the Greek Old Testament about people pitching their tent when they move from place to place. Why does God use this language of pitching a tent when he talks about his closeness to us in heaven? Well, it's possibly because a tent is able to move, unlike a stone house. You can pull up stakes, roll it up, and go somewhere else. And in this passage, God, it says, and the holy city is coming down from heaven to earth, toward us. That may be part of it. But I think more importantly, the idea is this, that long before John wrote his book of Revelation in the first century AD, God had pitched his tent among his people. We looked at that within the past year when we were working our way through certain chapters in the book of Exodus. You recall the golden calf incident at Mount Sinai when the people got the Ten Commandments. We read that God said to Moses, Moses, go down because your people have become corrupt. God threatened to kill them all, and Moses pled, so God did not kill them all. But then God told Moses, okay, go up to the land. I will make sure you get into the promised land, but I myself will not go with you. I will send an angel. I would have taken that deal. Sounded good to me right then. But Moses realized that if you have God's blessings without God, ultimately you have nothing. Your soul will wither with thirst. And so Moses pled and he begged and said, if your presence does not go with us, then don't send us up. And then comes that fascinating little place where it says that up till this time then, Moses, when he wanted to talk to God, had pitched a tent outside the camp. And whenever he talked with God, he went outside the camp. And anyone wanting to meet with God went outside the camp and met God at that tent. But now the rest of the book of Exodus is about how God is going to be able to go with the people to Canaan, even though they are a wicked people. And the way that he does it is he spends chapter after chapter describing this tent, this tabernacle that he is going to live in and dwell with them as he goes. You remember what that tabernacle was about. It was a place where people brought sacrifices. It was a place where they transferred their sins to the head of an animal. Then that animal was slain on their behalf to atone for their sins, all of it pictorial of what Jesus Christ would do on the cross one day. And so that tent is where God lived, because it pictured what Christ would do, making it him able to live in the middle of sinful people. Where was that tent placed in the tribes? Was it placed on the outside? Was it placed with the largest tribe? No. We read in Numbers chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, the Lord said to Aaron and Moses, the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. God dwelt among them, in the center of them, because that tent pictured Christ taking our sins on him so that God could, without compromising his holiness. And yet, even though God lived among them in that tent, there was still some distance between God and the tent and the people. The tent was meant to picture the nearness of God and at the same time the distance from God. The nearness of God, because he camped right in the middle of them, and it was their pride and joy and glory. But the distance was shown by the fact that the Israelite tribes were not to camp directly around the tent. Instead, the priests and Levites were to camp around the tent. And then there was a wall of animal hides that you could not see through even as you walked by the tent. And then there was an entrance, but there was only one entrance and not many. And then when you did enter, you had to enter with a priest. And then when you entered with a priest, you had to enter with an animal sacrifice. The point was you had access to God, but it was a partial access to God. There was distance with God. Christ's work welcoming us to the Father was pictured, but the fullness of it was still in the future. But in our passage, when it describes the end of time, heaven come down, the new Jerusalem, the eternal state, we read, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Notice three times it uses the word with. Not because this writer had no imagination and couldn't vary his vocabulary, but because he's emphasizing the closeness that God will have with us in that day. We might say it this way, that just like Jesus, when he was on earth, had the name Emmanuel, which means God with us, so in heaven, God the Father will, as it were, have the name Emmanuel, God with us. That God the Father will be as close to us in heaven as Jesus Christ was with his 12 disciples as he ate, walked, and slept with them all during his earthly ministry. Now think, as we get nearer the end here, about this analogy of God pitching his tent among us. Think about the closeness of going out and camping in a tent with people. It is one thing to work with somebody every day, or to be in the same class at school, or to be neighbors with them, or to be even friends with them. But it is quite another to go on vacation with somebody, is it not? Are there not people in this room whom you like, but you have picture trouble? Can you imagine a week's vacation? You are so different. Maybe it just wouldn't work. Now, modern people associate tending with vacationing. It's the ultimate socializing. I remember when several of my children attended a certain school for a number of years. It was an ALC, Alethea Learning Center. They had trouble when they first came in the fall. They felt like outsiders until the fall camping trip. And when they went on the fall camping trip, that's when they came back and said, yeah, we feel like we're part of it because you were in tents with people, or at least in tent-like structures. If you vacation with someone, if you go tenting with them, you'll know them well. Years ago when our children were small, our children were the same age as the children of Dick and Ann Oswald, and so a number of summers we all went vacationing together, and we either slept in tents or upon occasion rented a cabin. We were at Cape Cod, Massachusetts, and while we were setting up a tent, the wind came up, the rain came up, blowing the flaps around. There was mud and dirt and stuff in your mouth, and we all did that for a week together. They know what kind of toothpaste we use. They've seen Verna without makeup. That's what it's like when you go tenting with people. Later, we vacationed with the same family, the Oswalds, in western Pennsylvania. We picked a certain state park because it had a lake right beside the cabin, and it was the dog days of summer, and our kids certainly needed to swim. And then when we got there, they told us, well, it's the last week of summer, and all our lifeguards had to go back to college, so the lake is closed. It was hot as blazes. And so you're trying to find things to do with the kids. The air conditioning on our car was broken. The Oswald's dog relieved himself on the back seat of our car. And we did the same to them in other ways. It was just being together. Well, we decided to go to a certain amusement park. Do you remember the movie? I think it's called Vacation or something like that, where there's a family that wants to go on vacation. They're determined to go on vacation, and they're determined to go to Wally World, which is a Disneyland-type place, and they go to great expense and great trouble to arrive at Wally World, and when they get to Wally World, it's chained up and it was closed. We drove for miles in the blistering heat to an amusement park called Wally Land. And it was closed the same week. Now, you really get to know people on a vacation like this, sleeping in cabins and tents together. The point is that in heaven, God will pitch his tent with you. He will, as it were, vacation with you. He will know, as it were, what kind of toothpaste you use. And this is so remarkable that the way that John actually wrote it uses an exclamation that the New International leaves out, and it's a shame it does. He doesn't just say, the dwelling of God is with men. The NIV says, now the dwelling of God is with men, but it's not the word for now. It is the word, look, with an exclamation mark. The dwelling of God is with men. The Jerusalem Bible captures this really well. The Jerusalem Bible translates it like this. You see this city? Here, God lives among men, and he will make his home among them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. And this closeness is further stated by the word himself in our verse. God himself will be with them. That is, he won't be with them through even a great man like Moses, who got sinfully angry, or even a great man like Solomon, who committed idolatry, or even a great man like King David, who committed adultery, no, and who killed Uriah. No, God will be directly with you, not through some minister, not through a bunch of elders, not through a bunch of missionaries or a Christian school teacher or a small group leader. God will be directly himself with you. And here's really the most wonderful part of it to me as we close. Just how close will God be to us in the New Jerusalem? Well, here's what it says in Revelation back in chapter 7, verse 15, about this tenting expedition he's going to go on with you. Revelation 7:15, speaking about God's children in heaven. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Whoa. It's not just that no longer are there any animal hides around his tent that you can't see through. It's not just that there's no longer just one door you can get through. It is not even that God will place his tent right next to yours. It is that you and God will share the same tent. There's an earthly picture of this thought that brings it home wonderfully. Suppose two guys are friends. They want to go camping. It's no problem if they sleep in the same tent. But one of those guys falls in love with a young woman, and now it would be totally inappropriate for them to sleep in the same tent on a camping trip unless they're married. And so the Beach Boys wrote their song, Wouldn't It Be Nice, to talk about that situation. Wouldn't it be nice if we were older, then we wouldn't have to wait so long? Wouldn't it be nice to live together in the kind of world where we belong? Wouldn't it be nice if we could wake up in the morning when the day is new, after having spent the day together, hold each other close the whole night through, we could be married, and then we'd be happy? Does it sound like anything else, this Beach Boys song that we read in this chapter here? Sure, it sounds like verse 2 of what we read, when he said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The new Jerusalem, folks, is us. We are sometimes likened to a city. We are sometimes here in verse 2 likened to a bride that will have a wedding with Jesus. John will liken God's closeness with us to a honeymoon. Illustrated like this. In the Old Testament, there was a young man named Isaac. His parents were Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah had only one child by natural birth. So when she died, imagine what it was like for Isaac, the only son, losing his mother. A whole chapter in the book of Genesis is given to the burial of this woman, Sarah, and her death. Then Isaac sent his servant to a far distant place where there were relatives to find a wife for Isaac, as it was done in those days. So doubtless Isaac is wondering, what is she going to be like? What's it going to be like to marry this woman whom I will have never seen until we're married? One day it says he was out walking in a field, and in a distance he sees two figures coming on animals. One is a man. It's the servant that his father sent to bring him a wife. The other is a woman. She alights from her camel. She veils her face modestly. But even though her face is veiled, he's about to learn the truth of Genesis 24, verse 16, which says, now the girl was very beautiful. And then we read in Genesis 24, 67, Isaac brought her into his tent, and he married Rebekah. And she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. We, in this life, are often distressed and in need of comfort. But a marriage is coming, and thus I think we could paraphrase the verse from Genesis and put it like this. In that day when Jesus returns, God will bring us into his tent, and he will marry us. So we will become his wife, and he will love us, and we will be comforted after all the sorrow and death that we have known. Father, thank you for orchestrating things like this. Thank you for the future that awaits us. Thank you that it far exceeds the best day we've had on this earth. And yet, thank you for little pictures on this earth when we have delightful situations that give us a little taste, a little foretaste, a little sense of what it's going to be like when we're with you. We ask you that you would give us the faith to believe that these things will surely come, and that that faith will cause us to persevere in a life of following you, even when we find it difficult, even when we cannot feel you, even when we sense it feels like you don't answer our prayers and you seem terribly distant. Would you do that especially for the person in this room, whoever he or she is, who is your child but feels the furthest from you? And God, for anyone in this room who does not yet have Jesus as his or her Savior, and therefore will not have this wonderful marriage in heaven and never see God's tent spread over him or her, Lord, give that person faith to believe in the death and resurrection of your Son, which makes us married to you and will bring these things to us. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, may the love of God the Father, and may the peace of the Holy Spirit be with each of you. Amen.